And our theme this evening from Ezra chapter 10 is Faith Shown by Works. Faith Shown by Works. Last time in chapter 9 we spoke of godly sorrow. We saw that just as there are distinctive joys, joy in God, to the people of God that the world knows not of, so also there are causes of sorrow to the Christian that do not cause sorrow to the ungodly. And when Ezra realized the extent to which marriages to pagan wives had taken place in Judah, and recognizing that this was a move in the direction of that very idolatry that had led to the captivity under the judgment of God from which they were now returned after 70 years, Ezra mourned and wept. And those who, as verse 4 of chapter 9 says, trembled at the words of the God of Israel, were gathered to Ezra. Much of chapter 9, as we saw, contains Ezra's prayer for divine mercy and a very full account of sin, which he regards as belonging to himself and the whole people. Now in this chapter, the faith and repentance that is professed in chapter 9 shows itself in action. The Christian, the true Christian, is justified by faith in Christ alone. He is justified by faith in Christ and by faith alone. But faith shows itself in works, because faith without works is dead. So, for example, in the parable of the sheep and the goats, so invariable is it that saving faith will show itself in works, that the sheep and the goats are said to be divided on the basis of what they did, how they behaved towards particularly the people of God. There is no such thing as saving faith in Christ which is not followed by godly conduct. First of all then, let us consider tears of faith. Tears of faith in verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. This godly sorrow was very evident in Ezra and could not fail to have been striking to the people. Ezra was a man of high office. As well as being a priest, he was particularly appointed to lead the people with the authority of the king of Persia, a man of dignity and standing and of personal holiness. And they saw his distress and his sorrow. This godly sorrow stemmed, as we saw last time, from the fact that he believed the word of God. He believed the promises. He recognized the authority of the commands. And he believed the threatenings of God. As we saw last time, the Westminster Confession, in its chapter on saving faith, gives us one aspect of saving faith: trembling at the threatenings of God, trembling at God's threatenings in his word. If we can see God's threatenings in his word and be unaffected by them, it's because we don't believe them. So it is part of God's part of saving faith, faith in the Lord, that we take all of God's word seriously, including the threatenings. And so Ezra believed that when God said that if they joined themselves to the pagans and intermarried with them, and they went after their went after them in marriage, that he would judge them, he believed it. And so he trembled and he sorrowed and he wept and he prayed. And the Lord used this unfeigned godly sorrow of Ezra to awaken the consciences of the people and to bring many to real repentance. We need not doubt but that there was a genuine work of the Holy Spirit Nothing else explains the thoroughness and the willingness of the people to be thorough in bringing about the changes that soon followed. Then secondly, let us consider faith and hope. Faith and hope in verse 2 to 5. Verse 2 reads, "And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." Shechaniah shows great faith and courage, courage born of faith. He himself is not listed in those who had been guilty of this sin, but it seems that his father and five of his uncles were. In verse 26, we read the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, and Abdi, and Jeremoth, and Eliah. You'll see that Shechaniah's father was Jehiel, and his grandfather was Elam. So if you look at that, it would seem that what we have here is six brothers, one of whom is Jehiel, all sons of Elam, and Jehiel, the son of Elam, was Shechaniah's father. Unless there were another Jehiel, the son of Elam. But it would seem then that his father and five uncles had been guilty of this sin. And yet, Shechaniah first of all says, we have transgressed, and notwithstanding the fact that his own family circle, close relatives were involved, he confronts this sin and supports Ezra in so doing. And he acknowledges sin and hope. Shechaniah shows submission to God's law in that he acknowledges that what they had done was sinful. And he also exercises faith in the promises, such as Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 9. Deuteronomy 30 verse 9, "And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul." It is promises like these that Shechaniah was laying hold upon, that if we turn unto the Lord our God, he will bless us, he will receive us. There is what we might call a conditional promise, if thou turn unto the Lord thy God. It's only of God's grace that we turn, but nevertheless, God gives promises. And it is as we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent that we gather courage to repent and to turn and to seek and to look for the acceptance and blessing of God. And so he says there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. But then there is action. He says in verse 3, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and that it be done according to the law." He says a covenant. We covenant with God to do according to his word in response to God's covenant with us. He says in his covenant, "I will be their God, I will be the God of those who keep my covenant through faith in Christ Jesus." And the believing response by the grace of God working in the souls of his elect is, "We are thy people, thou art our God." And the fruit of that faith is a desire to follow the word of God in all things. And we must also notice that scriptural discipline can be painful. Scriptural discipline can be painful. He says, "Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God, to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Shechaniah had more than words to offer. He proposes a plan of action that was drastic but right. It was according to the law. The law forbade such marriages as had taken place. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. Ezra was responsible before God to uphold the law of the Lord, and he was charged even by King Artaxerxes to enforce that law. Back in chapter 7 and verse 25, in Artaxerxes' decree, "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God. And teach ye them that know them not, and whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment." Now, much has been written on the question of the severance of these marriages, these divorces, in this chapter. But we submit that the key is the illegality of the marriages, and that this may account for the nullification and sending away of the pagan wives. Now, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12, we read, "But to the rest I speak I, but not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." Now, when verse 12 says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord," he isn't saying that he isn't an inspired apostle. He's saying this isn't something that the Lord Jesus spoke of while he was on earth. That's what he's saying. So when he's saying, "I speak," he's saying, "I'm not now quoting what the Lord taught while he was on earth," but nonetheless, as an inspired and infallible apostle of the Lord, this is what you must do. And he is saying that the Christian married to an unbeliever must not seek to put away that unbelieving marriage partner. The marriage was legal and true and must stand. But Israel was both church and state, and the law of God included civil statute, and therefore the prohibition of marrying pagans was not only defining sin, but also defining crime and civil law for Israel as a body politic. For a believer to marry an unbeliever is always a sin. It isn't always a crime. But in Israel, it was contrary to both moral law and divine civil law. In other words, it was illegal. Those who, like Ruth, professed the faith, saying, "Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God," they could lawfully be married to an Israelite, as Ruth was to Boaz. But evidently these women had not done so and did not do so. Therefore, the marriages were contrary not only to moral law, but also civil law, and therefore they were sent away. Now, that isn't the only explanation. It is a controversial passage, but I submit that for your thought. The normal Hebrew words for divorce, and there are two of them, are not used throughout this passage. The words, there's one word used meaning, which means to put out or to send away. That's used in verse 3 and verse 19, and in verse 11 to separate from. But the words normally used of divorce are not actually used in this chapter. And it is quite obvious that the course of action was the fruit of repentance and had divine approval. So then, the most reasonable explanation is that the marriages were illegal, and hence the putting away. Biblical principle can be painful to follow. Maintaining the relative purity of the church can be extremely unpleasant, but very necessary. So it was here. This isn't a nice business. It was painful, it was unpleasant, it caused distress, but it was necessary. The Lord nowhere promises that church life will always be nice. He never promises that. And it wasn't nice, but what they did was right. And then we can also notice godly leadership and support. Verse 4, arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. The matter is assigned to Ezra with the support of the brethren who lead and with that of the people. Too often in the churches, people want to sit on the sidelines saying what the minister should do and what the session should do and how they should do this and that and take a strong line and so on. But they must be prepared to take their share of the flak. These people were. They didn't just say, right, Ezra, it's your job, you get on with it. They said, we will be with thee in this matter. Then thirdly, the third main point, the earnestness of faith. The earnestness of faith in verse 6 to verse 8. In verse 6 we read that then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. Private as well as public prayer. Ezra cared, Ezra wept, Ezra prayed, Ezra mourned in private as well as in public. His public praying and his weeping and his sorrow were not just theatricals. And it must be so with us, that there must be private prayer as well as public. But then he gets down to business in verse 7. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. They are threatened, if they don't appear within 3 days, no one was more than 40 miles away, so they could do it. They were threatened with excommunication and confiscation of goods. Because to fail to appear when such great sin had to be dealt with in the professing church of God indicated an indifference to the honor of God, the word of God, the glory of God, which was incompatible with being part of the church of God. Then fourthly, the drastic action that faith can entail. Verse 9 to 17. The people gathered. Verse 9. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. The people gathered in shivering misery in the rain, but they cared. They knew that this mattered. It was the 9th month, that's Chislew, it's the equivalent roughly to our December, in the middle of the rainy season, which started in mid-October in our calendar. And they sorrowed. One writer has said, if the consciences of these men had been sensitive a few years before, they would have saved themselves their present distress. Unconfessed sins sooner or later reap sorrow. They sorrowed as well and trembled because of the sin that they'd committed and also the rain. And then we have some blunt preaching. Just read verse 10 and 11. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. This is blunt preaching. It doesn't, there's no run-up, no introduction, no softening of the thing. He tells them they've sinned, they're condemned. He tells them to confess their sins to the Lord and to bring forth the fruit of repentance by separating yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. It couldn't be blunter. This is what you've done, it's wrong, and this is what you must do. Confess to the Lord and repent and bring forth the fruit. But there's a wonderful response in verse 12 to 17. All the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. They go on to say that they need time to organize this, to do it properly, especially as the rain was a problem. But they want to do it. There is difficulty in interpreting verse 15 as to whether this is giving exceptions of a few people who dissented and opposed, or whether they were with the rest of the people. But the bulk of the people, at any rate, said, yes, we must do it. Ezra's prayers were heard, and God answered, and the people were willing in a day of his power. And then fifthly, no respect of persons. No respect of persons. Verse 18, right on to the end. This great list of the men who had taken these strange or pagan wives, you'll see they fall into certain groups. Verse 18, and among the sons of the priests. And then in verse 23, also of the Levites. Then in verse 24, of the singers. And verse 25, of Israel. Just notice in passing that the Jews, the people of Judah, are called Israelites. There is an idea that the term Israel was only ever applied to the 10 tribes after the division. It's not true. People who say that have a vested interest in saying that. It has to do with their theories, usually of the era known as British Israelitism. The Jews, the people of Judah, are called Israelites as well. But the point is, there is no respect of persons. The priests, the Levites — the priests were Levites, but they were the sons of Aaron — but the priests, the Levites, the singers, the rest of the Israelites, made no difference. In fact, it was with the leaders that the process started. In the Church of God, there is to be no respecting of persons, no partiality. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? The picture is a very simple one. Two men come in to the assembly, the Christian assembly, and one of them is obviously wealthy, the other obviously isn't. And a big fuss is made over the rich man, where he's going to sit. The other fellow, well, anywhere will do for him. And even in that, there is to be no respect of persons. How much more in the discipline of the church? 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one another, one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Because church discipline is Christ's appointment, it must apply to equally to rich, to poor, to learned, unlearned. It must apply without partiality. When a church, just as closing application, when a church has backslidden and departed from the ways of God, the return is painful. And we have to be ready for that. When a church has slidden, you see, they'd slidden back. The Lord had brought them out of captivity through Cyrus's decree. And now, here we are, 80 years later, and look what's happened. By the grace of God, it had to be reversed, but it was painful. And yet, if we are willing to follow the word of the Lord in all things, even when it means painful change, then there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Amen.